Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 so we can pick up where we left off last week, finishing up the segment on the temptations of Christ.
Steve?
Yeah.
Just so you know, we're planning to leave you a little early.
So don't be offended.
Oh, we'll talk about you after you leave. So you have to get the CD to find out what we said. That's the way we always do. Now, I'm very, very, very used to the fact that our group here is our wonderful servants of the church. And as you need to make your way to whatever events or responsibilities you have. But we do make fun of you after you leave. You just don't know about it.
Oh, we'll all hear enough.
You'll hear enough later, yeah, okay. Well, this week, a couple things came up that were just rather disturbing to me. And I actually sent both of them to Pastor Tim as an example of problems in our society that are just really rather astounding. First was a headline on Tuesday, because Tuesday was the 10th anniversary of Facebook. And the comment, the headline is, Facebook is read daily more than the Bible. And it was just going through statistics and kind of extrapolating various things that there are worldwide 757 million daily users of Facebook. And in the US and Canada, there's 143 million each day logging in and checking their page or posting updates or posting pictures. In fact, since its inception, 400 billion photos have been put up on Facebook. And they said, now if you printed them out four to a page on a regular 8.5 by 11 sheet and put those 100 billion sheets end to end, they would stretch 17 million miles, which is enough to reach the moon and back 34 times. It's like, okay, I get the idea. It's big, right? But then they said, there was a recent poll that went to U.S. adults and said, how many of you are reading your Bible or even another religious text every day? 15% of the United States. So that means there's about 40 million people reading their Bible every day, and 143 million reading Facebook every day. Interesting. You know, Facebook is a wonderful tool for keeping up with family and other things of that nature, if that's how you use it. But it's becoming an addiction that is not described as such. The other thing that happened during the week, and this affects me more, I guess, in that since I work in the publishing business as an agent and see authors and their influence, there's a well-known author by the name of Donald Miller. You may or may not be familiar with his work. His most famous book is called Blue Light Jazz, which has been things probably sold a million copies over the last few years. And it's more of call it a memoir of his struggles with the traditional church and how he's found a way in wrestling with doubts and things like that. And it's well written. And he's had multiple books since then. Well, he came out on his blog on Monday and said, oh, I guess, someone had raised the question. I'd never really thought about it before, but I haven't gone to church for years. Of course, the blogosphere blew up. I mean, there were just all sorts of things saying, what do you mean you don't go to church? And he says, well, it's irrelevant. It just doesn't mean anything to me. And, the services I go to, they're just kind of empty ritual. And it's just all forms of entertainment. And I don't see God there. And I'm sitting there going, well, yeah, I've been in churches like that too. But at the same time, you are a well-known speaker. You have hundreds of thousands of people who buy every book you write. And when you speak, you are one of the headliners that draw people to the events. And you're saying, no need to go to church. So when I sent this to Tim, Tim wrote back, he goes, oh my goodness. You do realize, and I knew he would have this reaction. And he says, you do realize that the church is a reflection of the Trinity. The Godhead in community with itself. And the church itself is a reflection of that community. And whether or not it's irrelevant, whether or not it meets your needs, is an irrelevant question. And I just thought, wow, here we are, our small group here, 20, 25 people on a regular basis. We meet in community in a small group session, and we're looking at the Bible, not at Facebook. And we don't have to share our selfies with each other to know that we care for one another. And I just think it's intriguing that we have this challenge in our society, which makes our study of the scriptures even that much more important. Because realizing its impact and its relevance on a daily basis is something we need to do. So, all that in mind, you're at Matthew chapter 4. That was my preamble to the temptations. We're in verse 8, and it says, this is the third temptation. And the devil took Jesus to a computer and opened up Facebook and showed him his timeline. No. The devil took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, it's all yours, man. All you have to do is worship me. Just like the guys next door. Yeah! Woo! Boy, okay. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. When he responded to the previous temptation, he used Deuteronomy 6:16. And if you go into Deuteronomy and look at that chapter, it's all about the greatest commandment. It's all about the idea of how to live the life in a God-centered manner. And you might say, well, of all the temptations, this is probably the easiest one for Jesus to just ignore. I mean, he knew who God was. He knew God was in charge of everything. And yet, the devil uses this one as if it is enticing to Jesus. Each one of the temptations you have, turn the stones into bread because you're hungry, because you can do that. Throw yourself off the top of the temple and the angels will catch you and thereby glorify God and show how powerful he is. And, you know, and lastly, if you don't want any of that stuff, well, at least acknowledge me as the most powerful one, and I'll give it all to you, and you can run it for me. What struck me when I was looking at it again last night and again this morning, and I realized that I had not seen this in any of the commentaries or any of the pieces that were out there, but do you realize that just in a few verses, we have Jesus saying to the disciples, and this is how you should pray, and gives them the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Wasn't one of the temptations to make your own bread and claim it for yourself? And the very prayer that we're supposed to use as our model is to acknowledge where our bread comes from and to ask for it and then trust that it will be given. And then it says, throw yourself down off the top of the temple, and God will catch you. And, you know, in other words, don't, and Jesus says, don't test God. What are you doing? Because the idea is not that God would not be glorified in an act of that nature. The idea is that God will act when we want him to. That we will tempt him or create a situation on purpose with the idea that God will then be glorified. And in the Lord's Prayer it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not my will, not when I want it. We pray, we ask, we petition that the Lord will grant mercy, that he will grant protection, that he will grant the opening of the eyes of those to whom we are praying for. But we don't say, "Do it on Tuesday, or I don't believe you. I won't unless you do this." That's a conditional love. That's a condition that we are placing on him. And right in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Your will be done," if we truly believe that. And then lastly, we get to this third temptation of, you know, all the kingdoms are yours. If you'll just worship me. In other words, replace God. Put me in his place, or put yourself in his place. And the Lord's Prayer ends with, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. It makes you wonder if there is this correlation to these various temptations that are placed before us on a daily basis that are actually answered in the idea of the Lord's Prayer that we are to be praying or modeling our prayers after. God is our sustenance. God's will is done. God is all powerful. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Be gone, Satan. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And he says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve." And the next verse, the devil left him. And then the angels came and ministered to him. Someone said, "So does this mean that Jesus was never tempted ever again?" Of course not. The devil left him at this moment. But he was always there. Yeah.
You know, I'm thinking, here he is starting his ministry. He's a man. And he's had all those years of teen and young adult and early man to be in the worship, to be in the reading of the word. He's had all these years, take the years, multiply times days, to study the scripture. He's been tested for this. Mm-hmm. And Satan didn't choose, at least recorded, the common B, the big testing, until all that time. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking, maybe this is what Satan thinks is the big three that he can throw at him to make him fall. But I'm going to say maybe how easy it is for Jesus. He'd had all that practice. He's had that faith. He's had that life. Yeah. Say, here it is.
Yeah. He has spent his life in the Word so that when the temptations came, small or big, he was prepared and was easy to turn them aside. Yeah, oh, you're exactly right. And the idea of the structure of the story, if you think about it, we have those 18 silent years, but now we have Jesus entering his ministry, and it's like the final test to make sure that he's ready to face anything.
Maybe a confirmation.
Maybe. I think it would... It's also, I think, here for our instruction, too. Almost more than anything else. The fact that these are the three that were told. And someone asked the question in one of the books I was reading, how do we know this happened? None of the writers were there. Well, doggone it, man. It's called the inspiration of Scripture. But it's very possible that in talking about temptation, that Jesus told this story. And then these Matthew, Mark, and Luke then record it and remember it vividly as examples of how even the Christ was tempted. Yeah.
Well, a couple of the writers, you know, did spend the next 3 years. I was just going to say, a couple of the writers of the Gospels did spend the next 3 years with Jesus. So.
Right. Yeah. Like Luke, for example.
Well, yeah. Matthew and John.
Right.
One thing about Satan, not the whole thing, but to hinder Christ's obedience to the cross, to keep him from going there. So, in a sense, I guess I didn't want to stretch things, but the forerunner of the temptations that are at the cross, I mean, it's a physical temptation, mixed with vinegar and gall to drink, to numb him to what was happening to you. Authentically needed to experience everything raw and with his full physicality, so he's able to push that away. The temptation to be cured for in a supernatural way that would relieve him of this pain and agony, and yet it was a constantly obedience to the cross. And then if he would come down, he would be worshipped as a political king, a spiritual king. Those temptations were still there in a different form at the cross at the highest point of vulnerability and weakness. And yet, he was faithful in his obedience.
That's a really good point. And it also shows almost the bookends of it all. The beginning of the ministry, the end of the ministry, in that sense. It's the same temptations, just in different form, different guise, but that the root, it's the same thing. I just found it fascinating to look all of this. One writer said, what you have here is you have the temptation of glory without Gethsemane. Worship me. It'll be easy. I'll give it all to you. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. You can get it all. Real easy. You think of some of the modern temptations, and we read about all these horrific stories of financial impropriety and other things of, you know, folks getting easy money just by changing a decimal point here and there, or reworking, going around a law, or finding a loophole, or bilking somewhat but their money, the easy way out. It is easy to have riches and to have this world without understanding the consequences. Well, let's move on. The next section in our story is found in John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. And because we don't have parallel passages for this, I'm not giving you a handout. At least not on the synoptic gospels here. This is verses 35 through 51 is the segment of the calling of the first disciples. I'll admit, when I first started this, I was a little confused because there was similar stories in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. But they're in different circumstances. So what we have to first realize and understand, when we look at things chronologically, it takes on a little different perspective. It's as if there were multiple times. We have different times where the same men are mentioned in different circumstances, all part of the larger calling. So what you might say is that Jesus made the call. He brought them in or talked to them. They were very intrigued. Some started to follow on a regular basis. Some followed for a while and then went home. And then were called out again on a more full-time basis. So you have to understand is that though we see some names here, it doesn't mean from that day forward they were full-time employees of Jesus. They were followers, but they said, well, I need to go back and take care of some business. And then Jesus comes to them again and reaches out. That's why you see the Matthew stories and the Luke stories come a little later in the narrative, and yet in John, they're right at the beginning. Now, for the sake of fun, I do have a handout. But it's because there are certain cities named in the this opening passage that you're going to want to see them for yourself in the geographic terms. I hope I have enough for the room. If not, you can share. It's not real critical that you know exactly where everything's going on. But, all right. Now that you have your Bibles open, you also can see the entire first chapter of John in front of you. You had the amazing prologue, verses 1 through 18. Very theological, very extraordinary in its expression of who Jesus was as the Word. Then you have the testimony of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, where you have in verse 29, John seeing Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And when we studied that passage, we talked about that amazing parallel or description of him saying Jesus is that sacrificial lamb that who's going to be sacrificed on our behalf. And in the Jewish context, that's an amazing statement. But the next passage we have, right after the baptism, is the passage we're looking at this morning. So in John's book, and John's book is written as a testimony to Greeks, to non-Jewish readers, which is why he was using the concept of the Word, the Logos. When we looked at that, we looked at Philo and his philosophy out of Egypt, a Jewish philosopher who was really more Greek than he was Jewish, and how that countered much of that. So here we have verse 35. The next day, I have to stop there. Remember when we looked at this before? Look at verse 29. How does it start?
The next day.
The next day. Verse 35 starts. The next day. Verse 43. The next day. All right. As someone said, oh, we're looking inside John's journal. Maybe. But the idea is that this is all happening in sequence. So that's why in our study, when we're attempting to do this chronologically, we look at this going, okay, in sequence. Now, does it mean these are consecutive days? Maybe, maybe not. I can be writing about something and say, well, the next day, but I'm actually talking about, I wrote that on Thursday when the previous Acts happened on Monday. But for me, the next day, you get my point? Doesn't have to be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, as many of the writers try to make it fit. Again, John was standing with two of his disciples. So these are disciples of John the Baptist. Make sure we have that clear. We have two men who have been following John the Baptist. The baptisms that we looked at, do you remember where they occurred? Where on your map?
River Jordan.
On the River Jordan, but where on the River Jordan? North? South? Do you remember? It said that the town was down near Jericho. That's why Jericho's named on your map. So it's on the southern edge of the river. Now there are two places that had similar names. One is on the west side of the Jordan, the other was on the east side of the Jordan. But both of them were down near the tip of the Dead Sea, down near Jerusalem, Bethel, Bethlehem, Jericho, that whole area. And John the Baptist had come from the wilderness, which is south of Jerusalem. So it wasn't that John the Baptist's ministry was up near the Sea of Galilee. Got to have this in your head so that the movement that we have in this story kind of makes sense. Okay. And there's that nice little country in between Galilee and Judea called Samaria, which the Jews would not travel through. So if they traveled, they traveled on the east side of the Jordan to get up to Galilee. So it says there's two disciples of John the Baptist, which means they're down near where all of this was occurring. The baptism of Jesus is down near Jericho and that general region. And he looked at Jesus, John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He says it again. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Only two. Doesn't say 25, doesn't say 50, doesn't say 100,000 followers of John the Baptist spun off and went after Jesus. It says these two heard John say, "Lamb, the Lamb of God." And these two may have been there during the baptism and heard him also make that same declaration. Now they're curious. They want to know more. So they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said, "Are you trying to mug me? Why are you following me?" No. He asks, "What are you seeking?" Not who. Not who. He asks, "What are you seeking?" This is a really significant question. When we slow down and stop for a minute, you realize that's the ultimate question of life? That at some point, every one of us has asked that question of ourselves. Why am I here? What purpose do I have in my life? What is the point? And that answer, or lack of answer, is what ultimately drives so many people to try to make strange choices. They seek their answers in something. We think of the famous cults. They seek it in someone to fill this void that is within us. Well, a famous preacher, not Spurgeon this time, different one, named Alexander McLaren, he wrote this. It says, "There may be many of us who are living for our lusts, for our passions, for our ambition, for avarice, who are living in all uncleanness and godlessness. I don't know. There are plenty of shabby, low aims in all of us which do not bear being dragged out into the light of day. I beseech you to try and get hold of the ugly things and bring them to the surface, however much they may seek to hide in the congenial obscurity and twist their slimy coils around something in the dark. If you dare not put your life's object into words, think yourselves whether it ought to be your life's object at all." Think about that for a second. What do you seek? If you dare not put your life's object into words, think yourself to yourself whether it ought to be your life's object at all. It struck me because I sat there probably for a good 15, 20 minutes thinking, oh, phooey, what if I got asked that question by Jesus this morning? What do you seek? A son's championship? I don't know. I mean, you see how hard it can be if you're not careful? to articulate what it is that drives you on a daily basis. We, and I'm speaking generically, we, as many of us are what I would call veteran Christians, we've been around a while, we've heard this, we've heard that, we've struck these things, and it's kind of like these are, oh sure, I know the answer to that question. Really? Have you tried to articulate it lately? I haven't been asked that question in a long time. McLaren continues, if we would ask ourselves this question and answer it with any thoroughness, we should not make so many mistakes as to the places where we look for the things for which we are seeking. If we knew what we were really seeking, we should know where to go look for it. And let me tell you what you're seeking, whether you know it or not. I love this. The pastor always knows what you want. You're seeking for rest in your heart, a home for your spirits. You are seeking for perfect truth in your understanding, perfect beauty in your affections, perfect goodness for your conscience. You are seeking all of these gathered into one white beam of light, and you are looking for it in a person with a capital P. Many of you don't know it, and you go hunting all manner of impossible places for that which you can only find in one. To the question, what seek ye? The deepest of all answers, the only real answer is, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. If you know that, and you know where to look for what you need, if these are really the things you're seeking after, and all your mistaken search, oh, how mistaken the search can be. Do men go looking for pearls in cockle shells or for gold in the coal mines? Why should you look for the rest of heart, mind, spirit anywhere or in anything short of God? What seek you? The only answer is, we seek you, God. It cuts right to the heart of what is our motivation, what is our purpose, what is our calling. Not to who. Ultimately, that becomes the answer to the what. And they said to him, verse 38, Rabbi, which means teacher. Why did John translate it for him? Well, the Greeks might not know what the word rabbi means. So he translates, this helps us understand who his audience is, if he's translating words that are common in their lingo. A Greek reading this would go, what's a rabbi? And he says, well, it means didaskalos, teacher. And instead of answering their question, these two disciples, these two men said, where are you staying? I love it. In other words, we want to talk. We don't want to... I had this picture in my mind of the famous cartoons where there's that guru at the top of a mountain. You know, and somebody's climbing their way all the way up to the top, and they ask one question, and then they leave. But no, this time they get there, and they say, can we stay with you? Can we have a conversation? Can we? We have a lot to ask. Who are you? What are you about? Why would the man we've been following, John the Baptist, point at you and say, behold the Lamb of God? What does that mean? And we don't see the conversation, which is fascinating. We don't get to go inside where they have their sit down, but we get an understanding of what's going on, because Jesus answers in verse 39, come and you will see. Won't you love it? And so they came and saw where he was staying. More than likely, in the area of Bethlehem, we have places where Jesus stays later in the narrative. Must have family in the area, that's probably where he's hanging out, as they would say. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. About the 10th hour. Couple things here. One, we know who one of the... I'll get to that in a second. I'm jumping ahead of myself. There was an awful lot of ink spilled on what the 10th hour is. Yes, that's a really important thing for all of you to know. But do you start the clock at midnight or do you start it at sunrise?
Sunrise.
No, it's the 10th hour right now.
Can be.
Yeah, sure it is. It's 10 o'clock. Do you realize what noon is marked as on a Roman sundial?
Should be right straight up and down vertical.
That's noon on a Roman sundial. Because it starts at sunrise. It can't look at the sundial when the sun goes down. It can't, you know, it's just not going to, you know, it's not going to be a whole lot of help. So the idea is that time was started at sunrise. Unfortunately, we modern people have thrown in a little thing called daylight savings, which screws the whole thing up. Not here.
No.
I mean, as I like to say to my friends, the world revolves around us because we never change. Us and Hawaii, the two states that have it right.
Central Indiana.
Indiana, too.
No, they changed it back.
No.
Yeah. There was one county in Indiana that never changed, and I met a lady who lived outside the county, and her children went to school inside the county. She had two watches on her wrist. Absolutely chaos. And her husband commuted to the inside the county, and so he would leave and arrive the same time he left. And then it would take him 2 hours to get home, but only be in the car for an hour. Just, oh my gosh. Anyway, it's basically 4 o'clock in the afternoon from what most of the scholars have come to a conclusion. But that's still not the end of the day. So they could spend a lot of time conversing, talking to each other. They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak, and followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Who was the other guy? It says there were two of them. We have Andrew and...
John.
The author of the book. John, the apostle, never refers to himself in the book of John. He always talks about himself as the other disciple. Even when he talks about his brother James, it's only mentioned as the sons of Zebedee, and it's like a third person. He doesn't talk about himself in the first person. It's interesting. It's one of those stylistic quirks, if you want to call it, one of those styles of his that we then know that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written by him. And that Revelation is written by him. There is consistency in these kinds of stylistic word choices and other things of that nature. Oh, good, we get to say jokes now. They're leaving. So you have John as the other disciple. Now, it's interesting to note that John marks the time in verse 39 as the 10th hour, which means he remembered what was on his watch, what was on the sundial. It was a momentous time. It was he may have passed by a sundial or a clock or something of that nature to say, I know what time it was, and I will never forget the first time we spent the day with Jesus, and he wrote it down. I think that's kind of cool. You know, there's some people who can mark their Christian life because they can remember the exact date and hour and time in which they met Christ the first time. Not everybody can remember the same way, but those who can, it's vivid. And they'll tell you, oh, it was on this date, that time, this is where I was standing, this is what was happening. Kind of amazing. But notice Andrew. Let's look at Andrew for a minute. We don't know a whole lot about Andrew. What we do know is that he's Simon Peter's brother. How would you like to go through your life known as the brother of that guy? You lived it that way?
I was my sister's sister.
You were the one, your identity was hers.
Yeah, or my parents or my children, my husband. It was always somebody else.
Always somebody else.
I'm now my children's mother.
There you go. I'm the mother.
I finally made it.
You made it. But it's interesting that this would be a designation. Yeah.
Unless there were a lot of Andrews.
There might have been. There's a lot of Simons. I know that for sure. There's an awful lot of Simons in the Gospels even. So for one thing, his identity is wrapped up in his brother's identity. So we know Simon is someone the people know. We'll find out a little bit more here in a minute. The second thing that was brought out in my reading is that Andrew's not mentioned very often in the scriptures, but there are three points that he is mentioned very openly. One is here, where he goes and brings Simon Peter to Jesus. The second time is he brings the boy with the five loaves and the two fishes to Jesus. And the third time is in John chapter 12, where he brings inquiring Greeks to Jesus to have their questions answered. He is identified in the Gospels as someone who brings people to Jesus. That's kind of cool, actually. That's his identity for what we see here. So, it says, verse 41, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Meaning the Christ. There's again him translating the Jewish word Messiah to the Greek word Christ. And he brought Simon to Jesus. Now where are we geographically again? We're down near Jericho. We're down near Jerusalem, that area. What is Simon doing there? Simon and Andrew are fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. So it's, one, we know Andrew and John were following John the Baptist. Was Simon also following John the Baptist? We don't know. But he's in down in that area. Maybe he was visiting the temple. Maybe there was some other thing. Maybe he was doing export business of his fish. Who knows? But he's down in this area. So Simon is in the area. Andrew goes and finds Simon, his brother, and says, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him. That word is the Greek word emblepine, which means to gaze intently. He looked right into his very soul and changed his name. He looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon, the son of John." Not John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, but someone named John. "You will be called the Rock." Cephas is Aramaic for rock. Peter is Greek for rock. It's very interesting. John MacArthur is always an extraordinary scholar in many ways, and his commentaries go well beyond his spoken exposition. Simon was a very common name. There are at least seven Simons in the Gospels alone. Among the 12, there are two named Simon, Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. In Matthew 13:55, Jesus' half-brothers are listed, and one of them is named Simon. Judas Iscariot's father is named Simon. Matthew 26 mentioned Jesus had a meal in the home of a man in Bethany named Simon the leper. Another Simon, a Pharisee, hosted Jesus at a similar meal, and the man conscripted to carry Jesus' cross partway to Calvary was Simon the Cyrene. We seem to forget that, don't we? Until you put it all in one paragraph. Wow, there were a lot of Simons. And he says here, the nickname, the Rock, was significant. The Lord has specific reason for choosing it. By nature, Simon was brash, vacillating, and undependable. He tended to make great promises he couldn't follow through with, and he was one of those people who appeared to lunge wholeheartedly into something and then bail out before finishing. He was usually the first one in, and too often he was the first one out. When Jesus met him, Simon fit the description that James chapter 1, verse 8 described of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Jesus changed Simon's name, it appears, because he wanted the nickname to be a perpetual reminder to him about who he should be. And from that point on, whatever Jesus called him sent a subtle message. If he called him Simon, he was signaling him that he was acting like his old self. And if he called him Peter, he was commending him for acting the way he ought to be acting. And then he spends another two pages going through all the different times where Jesus addresses Simon Peter, either as Simon or as Peter. And the last time he refers to him as Simon, when he says to Simon, you know, do you love me? And he says, well, yes, I do, then feed my sheep. And he does that three times. After that, it's always Peter. Fascinating.
It's also conjecture. I mean, there could be other reasons. That's
of course, but it makes sense theologically by virtue of the events that we have recorded. So he looked at him and named him as someone who, to whom is who he could become. This also reminded me, too, with this whole idea of gazing intently. Again, there was a lot of discussion in these passages about evangelism, the nature of evangelism, and the different types of evangelism. Using this as a model for how you reach out to family members or how you reach out to other people and draw them in and bring them to Christ. Fine. It's a good, interesting exercise. But one guy said, one of the challenges here, as we see here, is you can't argue necessarily with people and argue to win their heart. Sometimes that is a way of expressing the ideal, but until Jesus meets them, then their lives are changed. It says here, I recently read a story about a preacher who preached a very elaborate course of lectures refuting some sort of infidelity, and he preached them specifically for the benefit of a man who was sitting in the pew. One guy. Yeah, good old pastor using his pulpit to point at this one fellow. Soon after that, the man came and declared himself to the pastor as, I am now a Christian. And the minister said, well, which one of my sermons was it that removed your doubt? And he goes, oh, it wasn't any of your sermons. The thing that set me thinking was that poor woman who came out of the chapel beside me and stumbled on the steps. I stretched out my hand to help her, and she said, thank you. And then looked at me and said, do you love Jesus Christ, my blessed Savior? And I did not. And I went home and I thought about it. And now I can say that I love Jesus. The poor woman's word and her frank confession were the transforming power. Okay, that's interesting. And of course, my mind jumps with all sorts of different pictures. But this idea of Jesus looking, peering into his soul, many, many, many years ago now, goodness, how many years is this now? 20 some odd years ago, I had the opportunity, I was being asked to join the board of Here's Life Publishers. Here's Life Publishers was the publishing wing of Campus Crusade. And so I was a young guy, and it was just like, really? Okay, that'd be kind of cool. And the vice chair of the board said, before you can join the board, however, Bill Bright has to meet you, talk to you. Like, okay. So we were at this bookseller's convention, and he came to me and said, hey, Bill's over in the Here's Life booth. This is our opportunity to have a chance for you to talk to him. So I walked over there, and if you ever had the chance to, before he passed away, have you ever met the man? He is a very commanding presence. Kind of short, very wide, you know, kind of a, almost a linebacker, offensive tackle kind of size guy. And I walked up to him, made the introduction saying, well, here's you know, Steve Lobby, we've asked him to join the board. And Bill Bright grabbed my hand, pulled me in, this far away, stared right into my eyes, and says, do you love Jesus? Uh-huh. Now, I'm used to different forms of interviews. You know, what are your dreams? What are your goals? What are your aspirations? What's your five-year plan? You know, none of that. And I mean, he would not let go of my hand. And he was looking at me to see if I would flinch, if I would turn away, if there was something in me that was not true. And all I could say was, well, yes, of course I do. And he wouldn't let go. And he released me and says, okay. He turned to Les Stobie and went, we're good. And he turned away to the next person who was waiting in line to talk to him. I've never forgotten that. Ever. Because isn't that the bottom line? Do you love Jesus? Wow. What a powerful statement. Here you have the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And you have Andrew so excited, he's got to go get his brother. Simon, you got to come. We have found the Messiah. You can imagine Simon going, okay, that's cool. You know, he's the go-getter kind of guy. He's the known person. Remember, he owned boats, so he's not just some schlub. He is an entrepreneur. He's a businessman. He's got all of this going for him. And he's pulled out, and then Jesus looks at him and says, you know what? You're no longer Simon. You're the rock. Now, I'm sorry, I have to extrapolate. I have to think, what was going through Simon's mind at that moment? I have no idea. But I don't know if someone came up to me and said, your name is Bob. Well, it's not a Steve. That's just a, you know, or your name is, you know, Magnificence or whatever. It's like, what? Why are you doing this? What are you saying to me? And you know there was a conversation that happened, which we don't have recorded. You know there was a conversation that the things that were talked about the day before probably started bubbling up in the service. And you know that John, who is there, he's seeing this conversation between Andrew and Simon and Jesus. And we just don't know what was actually written or what was actually said. What you may not realize is that Andrew and Simon are from Bethsaida, which is on your map. But so are James and John. So John and Andrew are from the same town. They have followed John the Baptist all the way down near the Sea of Galilee. I'm sorry, down near Jericho, the Dead Sea. Simon is known to John there is a connection there of some sort, whether or not they're still living in the same towns together, at some point their paths had crossed in the past. So these are not strangers to each other. It's not as if we've got complete unknowns. One other fellow was writing, he said, you know, it's interesting that the first person Andrew thought of was his brother. So he brings his brother, and we found the Messiah, which means that Andrew and Simon have talked about who is the Messiah. They have had some conversation. There have been some anticipation. There's been some desire. It's also brought out the fact that it's harder to witness to family members than it is to strangers. Because they see, they know all of your troubles. They've seen you at your worst. They've seen you at your best. Many years ago, there was a best-selling book that we were part of called Dinner with a Perfect Stranger. Interesting book. You had the story of a man who gets this invitation to have dinner with Jesus of Nazareth. He thinks it's a joke from his fellow office mates. So he goes to the Italian restaurant, and the guy sitting across from him was Jesus. And the whole rest of this little book is their conversation. Fascinating book. So, author, publisher, we're all sitting around going, you know, we should do a sequel. We should write, you know, this was sold so many, we should write another one. Because the way the book ended is that this man was now going to go back home, and one of the challenges that was brought up in the conversation is was his lack of communication with his wife. So we start the second book with the wife, who is really upset with this Jesus-loving freak who's now in his house, and she wants to go home to mother. But because what we're trying to talk about, we're trying to come up with a place where Jesus could meet this woman as a stranger, that was a safe place. And I'll tell you that the brainstorming we had of where would we set this book was really fascinating. We thought of an aquarium, we thought of a zoo, we thought of all these public places, but you've got a stranger walking up to you as a woman going, who are you? Why are you talking to me? I don't care if you say you're Jesus, but if you say you're Jesus, you are a real freakazoid and I'm not having a conversation with you. And then we came up with the perfect place on an airplane. Person sitting next to you, you've all done this if you've traveled much. You have conversations with that person and you don't know their name.
And you can't get away.
Exactly right. And of course, the way we set it up is that we had the woman gets the last minute ticket, so her seat's in the middle. She's frustrated by that. She's all, you know, wound up because of her relationship with her husband going weird. And she sits down, and the guy at the window turns to her and goes, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? And she goes, shut up and leave me alone. He goes, no offense, and he turns away. The guy in the aisle seat goes, don't you hate that? And that's Jesus. And the conversation begins. And it's brilliant, wonderful. Anyway, all that's to say, why did I get on this tangent? Yeah, you're wondering.
Did you finish the book?
Oh, we did. Yeah, it was published called "Day with a Perfect Stranger" because they spent all day on the airplanes and airports and all that, and had this. And by the end, she has really come to an understanding and a saving faith in Jesus Christ. She understands what it's all about and understands why her husband's acting the way he is. He had just been unable to articulate it properly. But the idea is that where are these places you can talk to a stranger and there's no consequence for what you say? You can say it, never see him again. When I worked in the Christian bookstore, you would be amazed at how many people would come in and confess their sins and talking about their problems in enormous detail, because we're safe in that There's no consequence because they will never see us ever again, unless we happen to remember them when the next time they come in the store. But I would always train the staff to say, look, the idea is that what they're doing ultimately is asking for help. And by describing their situation, if you know the product well enough, you can walk over and say, this is the book that will help you. You do that with a family member, they know. They're not going to forget. And it's harder because there's this deeper connection. So having Andrew, the love he had for his brother is fascinating. And you have James and John, you have Andrew and Simon Peter, and you have Philip and Nathaniel. You have these couplets of bringing that person you love the most or you care about the most into this relationship is an incredible model of evangelism and expression of speaking to Christ, for Christ.
When you say that they must have had conversations or whoever said that, that's not necessarily, I don't know, I think when I became a Christian, and because we grew up in, as you know, mainline denominational church, didn't understand the personal relationship with Christ, I become a Christian outside of church, started attending a church. But as soon as I heard that message, one of the things I went to is home and told my sister. You know the story.
Mm-hmm.
And because she's my sister. She's 3 years old. I wasn't the best big sister when we were growing up. I was definitely not a Christian. But it was, we sat in church, but we never talked because we just sat in church. We believed what we heard, but we weren't hearing the full gospel message. So I just went home and said, Pam, this is the rest of it. And she became a believer. And my brother became a believer. But we had never. So I could see it just, this is the Messiah. This is the fulfillment. This is it. And something that they had just accepted. They're Jews, faithful. And it could have been something that they really didn't converse about. They just lived their lives in hope of, you know, just in faithfulness to Christ. And it's just, wait. And you go and you grab your brother, or your sister, whatever, and they're comfortable. It's not a, but I do know what you're saying. Another family situation would be very difficult. But
yeah.
But anyhow, I think there's another. It's just so many things we don't know.
I know. That's
throwing in conjectures. But it really.
I really wish they had done a movie of this, so we could know the truth. Sorry. Hollyweird would really break. Really
destroy
this.
All the disciples were men, and they have to change their mind.
Yeah. Well, it looks like our time's up, so we're going to have to wait on the on Philip and Nathaniel till next time, which is kind of neat because we can go from Philip and Nathaniel into the wedding at Cana, because Nathaniel is from Cana, so that connection makes even more sense as we start looking at how this was all intertwined in and amongst themselves. Let me bless our time and we'll go. Lord, thank you for our time together, for looking at your word, and again, such familiar stories to the point that we can almost quote them before we read them. And yet, there's still a truth here. There's still that anticipation, that idea that we need to be seeking you as the answer to our what. Bless us as we go into our time of worship, that we do praise you for being our Messiah, for being our Savior, for being the expiation of our sins so that we can be in the fullness of you. In Jesus' name, amen.